looking out my front window about the growth of those fruit trees. It's interesting how they have a certain bend to them. I was actually thinking about, which I tried doing actually, climbing up the ladder and making them look more normal shaped, like, you know, perfectly round. But those trees have sort of a funny growth in that they're trying to like reach over the top of the house. They're obviously growing towards the sun is what they're doing, of course. Reaching out for all those good rays as they, you know, do that photosynthesis thing and pop out the blossoms and pop out the fruit. And it sort of reminds us of where God wants us also. He wants us growing, like we've been talking about the last couple of times, and He wants us producing fruit. And it's this producing of fruit as we bend our lives towards and lean towards the Lord Jesus Christ that allows this fruit to be produced and to be visible to others. It's that part of it, the fruit bearing, is all about something that is beyond the growth in a sense, or it's the end result. It, in our Christian terms, it relates to the going or the taking of what we know about Christ to others. Now, I know with growing under the power and guidance of the Lord, that sometimes, like for me as well, as I was growing up, I kept this going with my Christianity, with my life in Christ to myself or on a kind of a cognitive, conceptual level, if you will. And I was thinking, okay, I know God has this big idea about going. I could have recited to you the Great Commission. I know it's a clear command, for instance. I know Jesus, when he was around other people, he said, hey, I'm not here to go to the people who are well. I'm here to go to the people who are sick, spiritually sick. So I'm going to be in the Pharisee's house. I'm going to be in the tax collector. You know, I'm going to talk to the little guy up there in the tree in Zacchaeus. And I'm gonna tell him and remind him, hey, the Son of Man, referring to himself, Jesus Christ, I've come to seek and to save those who are lost, that is, lost and wandering in this world without a personal relationship with me. And so he, time and time again, did what we know he did. He kept offering life in Christ and offering life in Christ and talking about life in Christ and telling them, even in John chapter 10 with the illustration of the good shepherd, you know, that you'll have life abundant if you get yourself connected to me, if you believe by faith in me that I died on the cross, paid the penalty for your sin, if you believe that I was raised from the dead, if you will make me Lord of your life. That's what faith and what starts the growth in the first place, but that's what we offer, you know, that he commanded in John chapter 10. And this is another one of those, okay, I know it's there in Scripture. It's been in Scripture, you know, for about 2,000 years. It's been written down. Jesus sending out his 12, and beyond, 70, to these towns and villages that he had already been in, and he said, you go and preach the kingdom, you know, and keep offering what people need to hear. And what they needed to hear was the gospel, what he called the gospel of the kingdom, or the good news about this personal relationship, this personal connection that we can gain by faith, trusting in him, seeking his forgiveness, asking him to be the Lord of our life, to be our new commander, so to speak, so that we're not on our own. But this matter of going stays, unfortunately, for too many years, for too long, as this conceptual type of thing. We know it's a good idea, but are we going to participate in it is the question that comes to us. And when Jesus was on the verge, for instance, you can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1 of leaving behind his men. And, you know, and other women who were going to carry on this charge of his that's in go and make disciples, you know, teaching them to observe all things, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He brought up the point also that to move it from a conceptual understanding of I know it's a good idea to an actual reality, that there needed to be an understanding of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, God the Father, empowering this. That our going has to be Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, God the Father, empowered. Otherwise, it just will not happen. That's why he gave them that command. You don't know everything that God is doing. In answer to the question, when are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? You know, in verse 6. But your main focus, but you will receive power. He's also saying in that statement, do not do anything until you receive the power. We understand that in terms of education and certification and so on like that. The last time you went to a doctor's office, you probably appreciated the fact that they had to be board certified. You went to a mechanic and you love those three little letters, A-S-E, you know, that relate to a certain certification and understanding of how the automobile works, you know, so they were certified to do these things. This is our certification, if you will, our enablement, our the thing that propels us into it. Excuse me. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, the most local area that they were in, and in Judea, the surrounding, you know, several mile radius, and in Samaria, which is an area that Jews did not want to go to. That is, you're going to be going out even into places that are beyond your comfort zone, talking to people that you originally grew up not even approving of, or not even wanting to be around. I'm asking you to go there also. And then, of course, to the uttermost parts of the world, to who knows what the Lord has out there for you, but it's going to be done with the power of the Holy Spirit. He's also saying that it can't be done without it. Now, as you're turning over to Acts chapter 10, I wanted to share something from John as you're turning over to Acts chapter 10. And that is the reminder that Jesus even gave the apostles. And what did he tell them? He said, you're going to receive a comforter, the Spirit of truth, who's going to come and do a couple of things. He's going to guide you into all truth. And he's going to also bring to remembrance all the things that I said to you. That's why we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as he was talking to them and these epistles, because the Holy Spirit was going to be involved in showing them the truth that they needed. But as an illustration of this need for the Holy Spirit, look at chapter 10 and verse 19. Peter is being asked to go up to Caesarea. This is more Gentile territory. And this man Cornelius, the centurion, it says, having asked directions for Simon's house, Simon is a tanner, you know, and Peter has received this vision about who he's supposed to minister to, and that the gospel is for everyone. The going is to all people. It says, while Peter was reflecting on this vision, you don't call unclean, you don't, you know, say where you're going to go. You don't determine that. You just follow my direction, Peter. You just follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. So while he was reflecting on this new set of orders and understanding he was being given, while he was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. They're not men in black, but they're three men that were going to come seeking him and his help. So get up and go downstairs. That's obviously nice. Even if you forget, the Holy Spirit reminds him and says, hey, you know what? They're not there yet. You haven't heard the knock on the door, but get up and get ready to go. Notice farther down, in that same passage over in verse 38. So he gets there and he goes to the house of these Gentiles, of Cornelius. And in verse 38, he says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth and how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And obviously the Holy Spirit was with him. In other words, with Jesus as our example, we do the going into the world. We take this message that Christ has. We take the love of Christ. We take all that we have learned from Christ about how we're supposed to live into the world, just like Jesus did through the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus submitted himself, just like we need to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And that is not something that, by the way, is really mystical or spooky. It's not anything else except how the Lord works in what he calls our heart or our thought processes, where he compels us or causes us, the Holy Spirit does, to the believer to remember certain truths or to think about certain things. And it's this thought insertion work of the Holy Spirit that is so important for us to realize that we need the Holy Spirit to do this thought insertion, this conviction insertion, this compelling us in our heart level to act like Christ and to have his same passions and to carry his message out there. It's a Holy Spirit orchestrated whole thing. So Peter said, hey, I'll submit to that. I'll do the going. I'll take the message. I'll get my thoughts corrected on who gets the message in the first place, not only just Jewish people, and forget the Gentiles because we don't love them anyway. No, it's to everybody. He gets all that corrected. He gets there to the house. He shares the message about Christ. And what happens in verse 44 of chapter 10? It says, while Peter was still speaking. It's interesting, the Holy Spirit did not wait for him to say, now this is what you're supposed to do. He just moved into the hearts of people and says, Holy Spirit fell on those who were listening to the message, and all the uncircumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speak in tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water to these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit. That is this indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's what was happening now that the church had started. Every time a person says, I submit myself to your direction, I understand that the Word of God is true, I understand that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, that I can't save myself, that I can't get into heaven apart from God's work in my heart, then when I recognize the truth of that, because it's in the Word of God, not because it's from me, and they respond to that by seeking forgiveness, praying humbly, and saying, Lord, forgive me. I want you to be the Lord of my life. I believe that you died and rose again for me. Then this divine transaction happens, and the Holy Spirit moves in, it says, and takes up a dwelling place in our hearts. Can't be x-rayed. There's not some little dove floating around inside in a ghost-like inside that can be picked up anywhere, but it's the Holy Spirit of God who is omnipresent and who is able to indwell and does, in fact, every single believer. But it goes and begs the point or produces the point that the going, that is the response to all the loving, learning what Jesus did in loving, the response to all the learning of what who Christ is like we talked about out of Matthew 11, of sticking our neck in the yoke next to Jesus Christ, take my yoke, learn from me, learn about Christ, cooperate with Christ, walk with him, see what he does, and the growing, continuing to build our spiritual maturity all results in being so fired up, I have this and nobody else, that and some people that I know don't have it. So I need to go and share what I know. Now, you've heard the illustration many times over of, you know, from the medical community and answers to conflicts and stuff like that, that if somebody knew what the answer was, if somebody knew what the right words to say were, if somebody had the cure, obviously we would expect them to offer or to go to the place where the cure can make the difference, to the person, to the patient's room, and offer that. And that's what we're talking about. We have the cure, or a believer does, has the cure for this world's ills, for the destructive nature of sin, for all the havoc that is out there, and it's in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I know before I get into this main thing that I wanted to talk about today that relates to this strategy of the first century church, we know that this going, just so we know, it's not just about people with the gift of evangelism. That is, there's not just a few percentage, like 2% of the whole entire body of Christ that is commissioned to go because they happen to have the ability to share the gospel in a very clear way, and they're great communicators and so on like that. It is for everyone. And we see that, like in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching. That's one way in which it gets communicated. He stands up under the direction of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 3, there's the healing of this lame man. Now, obviously, that's a miraculous sign gift that I don't believe God is using today, these sign gifts, because, you know, we're past some of those, although obviously to pray for healing is something God still wants us to do. But it takes the form also in Acts chapter 4 of using the Holy Spirit's power to stand up in court and to say we're going to be God's spokesman. And it's God that's calling us to do this. We're not going to get shut down. In Acts chapter 9, the going into the community is even done through the seamstress work of this little gal named Dorcas. How she is, and they come and show Peter, look, she died, and look at all the things that she did. She made these things for us. And the implication from the context of there is that they heard from Dorcas as well. Not just here, have a garment and have a nice day, but they heard about Christ. There was a spiritual connection and component, a going, if you will, her holding and offering a garment that she made to somebody in need and also telling them the good news of salvation in Christ. I don't know if you know it, but that's one of the reasons why we're doing the Love and Respect seminar. One is to restore God's rightful plan and order to our marriages. But a second reason that is should be clear to us all, it's not just for us in the camp, it's for so that folks who are outside of Christ, for whatever reason they have not yet believed, can see that the Bible, as God's plan, works. And they see in Scripture these principles that are harvested and shared. And it's God's way of using just a tool like a simple little DVD to be a part of the going, of the sharing of the good news of salvation in Christ. So we know that it takes many forms. We ask ourselves, can a person with the gift of helps or administration share the gospel? Well, of course they can, he or she who has that, because it's a sense of co-laboring that we want to have with one another in this business of going. We complement it. We don't go by ourselves. We go with. So there's teams of people. Somebody with the gifts of helps and showing mercy. Somebody with faith who's praying. Somebody with giving. And somebody with maybe some of these gifts that involve communication that actually do the complete job and get the truth out there. Now over in the book of Acts as well. I guess I want to have you turn, since we're in Acts, back to chapter 2. And we want to talk a little bit more now in these next few minutes about not only the concept of going. I think you would accept that that's from God's Word, but I want us to come away with this little section of our talk time today with some more of a strategy. Okay, how does that apply to me? What am I going to do with this urgent call of God to go? So there's a strategy that needs to be mimicked. And one of those things, like this first one, is practicing what we would call the love of Christ. Now that in itself, in principle form and in understanding, is pretty, in some ways, easy for us to get. But Jesus emphasized that over in John 13:35, right? He says, people are going to know that you are my disciples, that is, trusting ones, in one way. What's that one way? By the way in which you love one another. And by the way in which you love me, by obeying my commands, he says in another place, in John 15. But over in Acts chapter 2, there's this account that unfolds of the early church. I mean, this is brand new. And you think about these 3,000 to 5,000 people that have become saved, is it possible that they really knew each other, that all 5,000 of these from all over the Roman Empire, were they best buddies by this time? Were they bosom pals and friends? Of course not, right? But they were still, they had been drawn there. They had met Christ. And I think that they mimic going by practicing the love of Christ. You notice what happens down there after verse 42, where you see that good stuff going on in verse 44. And those who had believed were together and had things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with all and everyone who might have need, day by day continuing with one mind in the temple and the breaking of bread from house to house. And they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, what moves a person is the question. I know it doesn't say it directly in the text there, but what moves a person from saying, okay, I see a need, I recognize a need, I have some resources, to the place of selling their things? That is something that likely you have not done this week. Maybe God wants you to do it this coming week, I don't know. Or the week after that, or when He lays some situation in front of you. But I think it is this love factor. There was no sense of obligation based on a 20-year friendship for any of these people. Or for, I should say, for most of these people. So, you know, you look at that and you say, but that's going to take away some of this stuff that I've saved for my retirement. That's going to take away some of the stuff that I've plan to travel on later on, and I'm not saying any of those are bad ideas, obviously, but what I am saying is that God expects us to allow His love to well up in us to such a significant degree that we will have our spiritual radar on all the time in our going. We'll just be moving out there with the love of Christ in our hearts and saying, you know what, if He shows me something that I should be a part of, then I'm just going to follow through. What did the early church do with the widows over there in chapter 6 of Acts? Here were these Grecian Hellenistic, the Jewish women were being taken care of by the Jewish people. But it says those of the Hellenistic Jews, which were different in national background from the native Hebrews, their widows, they're still in the same situation that the Hebrew women were in, of being in great need, nobody caring for them. And what happened? There needed to be a love your neighbor illustration given to the local church. This is about love, folks, not about national background. You can come up with, like they had been for weeks and maybe months, they'd been coming up with, but they're not one of us. And every day the church got up and said, but they're not one of us. And every day the church got up and made some excuse as to why they were given a free pass for not. But God intervened in this situation and says, I want your love for Christ and like my kind of love to rule in your hearts, and just break down that wall, set aside, allow you to leapfrog over it, and out of your great love, figure out a way to help. And it's going to cost you some time and some meal preparation and so on. That's what we're asking you to do for this situation that's coming up on Wednesday. It's all about the testimony and the witness. Because there's not one person on either side of the family, as far as the kids, as far as we know, that knows Christ as his or her personal Savior. Is that a big deal to us? Man, I hope that's the only thing that's on our mind, in addition to encouraging Tina. People need to come and understand Jesus Christ. Not just get a few verses slapped on them and have them come out saying, oh, that was a nice piece of music, or that was encouraging. No, I found Christ. That's why we're doing this. So they love them. What were the believers doing? Were they, in Acts chapter 12, afraid of Peter getting out somehow through his Houdini or his ability to pick locks and stuff like that and be stealth and all that? Put the stuff on the face and somehow squeak by the guards and going to ream them out? Were they praying because if he didn't find them praying, he was going to just level them No, they were praying for him because they loved him. And they had seen him stand before the Sanhedrin. They had seen him as he reported back in Acts chapter 4 and 5. They'd felt the earth shake with, you know, God's excitement and blessing. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, there's an offering going on. This is continuing on past Peter into the other parts of the Roman Empire, and they're taking an offering for folks who had had some famine and who had had some neglect. They'd been ostracized from the marketplaces because they were Christians back in the nation of Israel. So we got it. And so all these churches, you know, in Ephesus and in Philippi and in Thessalonica and in Berea and in Corinth, they were being asked to come up with some money to give to people they had never seen before and had no reason in a sense to like or dislike or have a particular burden for, but they showed the love. In Colossians chapter 1 verse 4, Paul thanked God for their love for all the saints. This infusion of love. I love what it says in Galatians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. I'll just read it to you. It says, recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, referring to Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars, that is, pillars of the church, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. This is Paul speaking. So that we might go to the Gentiles, and they to be circumcised. And notice what it says in verse 10. They only asked us to remember a certain group of people. You know who that group of people was? It says the poor. And you know what Paul said was already on his heart? He says, the very thing also I was eager to do. Isn't that interesting? And what is it that makes that difference? I think it's love for Christ. That's what Paul picks up on in 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constrains me, compels me, realizing that He died for all and that all need to understand Him. It's this love of Christ. And in this church, we need an infusion of people who are in need, who are of all kinds of economic backgrounds, poor and needy, folks that have all kinds of different positions. And why do we need a person who is without around us? It's because we need the exercise, do we not, of regularly seeing and addressing a need, because our turn is coming. You are not, as men, going to be the Charles Atlas person up till the last second that you take a breath. There's going to be a time of huge need at different times in your life. And we need to that infusion from God of people of all kinds of different backgrounds, economic and you know, and so on, to blend together so that we can understand this needed interaction of love and the importance of putting it on display. Another part of the strategy relates to not only practicing the love of God, but you can put in there in your outline, reflecting the presence of God. I'm just going to go to one passage, and that's in Acts chapter 7. If you're over there in Acts, notice how the presence of God was reflected. And you know this as the story of the account of Stephen. But he's doing things that only the presence of God in him can allow him to do. These are things that are not even close to be done naturally. I would not do them. You would not do them if it weren't for an intention to practice the presence of God. So what is happening there in verse 54? It says, now when they heard this, that is, what was his big crime, by the way? Up there, in the first 50 verses, 51 verses, telling people about the truth about Jesus Christ. That was the big thing that they were aggravated about. You know, people may be aggravated about you right now for various reasons, but in his case, it was that. So when they heard this, him telling them that Jesus Christ was the anointed one, the righteous one, the Son of God, it says they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. You can imagine what that looks like. But being full of what? What does this say that he was full of? It's not just full of it, like sometimes we're full of that. But it says, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven when all of this gnashing of teeth, that's what his response was because of the presence of God. They were saying things that were very mean and demeaning and hard and things that would aggravate the daylights that were unjust and abusive to the max. And he saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That is, let's give me a full vision, Lord, of your presence and what you are like. And notice what did he say? And behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears. They didn't want to hear. Maybe you have been that thing too. I do not want to hear your rational arguments. I don't want to hear your justification. I just want to get after you. Okay, so what do? They rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city and began to stone him, and the witnesses laid aside their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul, in verse 59 it says, they went on stoning Stephen. That's a continuous process of throwing the rocks, of dropping these boulders that they could pick up on him. And it says, he called out to the Lord and said, Lord, receive my spirit. And what does he say? Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, something else in his last voice. Lord, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. That, friends, practicing the presence of God to that degree attracts attention to Christ. It paves the way for our going and the receiving of the message. So if we will love and if we'll practice the presence of Christ, you know what was happening, right? In Acts chapter 16, just before this crusty old Philippian jailer received Christ as his personal Savior, what were Paul and Silas doing in the jail? Bloody backs, all this unjust treatment. They were not treated like Roman citizens, and the Romans didn't care, and nobody else in the jail cared. And nobody else cared seemingly in the whole world at that time. But they were, what? Singing and giving praise to the Lord. Of which the other people in the jail heard and marveled at. They were practicing the presence of God. The only way you can sing in those circumstances is because your heart and mind are focused on Jesus Christ and Him high and lifted up. And that so filled their mind, God's presence and His divine enablement and His promises. The little dude, Eric, the younger version of this Eric, but he also sings, Eric Starpoli. The story has probably filtered around to you, how he went over to sing primarily to Tina. Warren was kind of out of it over at Heath Village, just standing on the promises. You ask her about that today, and tears of joy come to her eyes because this little 8 or 9 year old kid, I think, was practicing the presence of God in some way and was a huge blessing. And other people heard about it. And the whispering in the hallways at Heath Village is about this kid singing a hymn to this guy who was kind of a grandpa to him who was passing. Practicing the presence of God, that brings us into proclaiming the message, obviously. There are some specific words that I've already been talking to you about, and I want to encourage you to, if you haven't already, just kind of get in your mental mind the letters AC and the word conversion and BC, BC, conversion, AC. That is, before Christ, I was like this. This is what God did at conversion, and after Christ, this is what God has worked in my heart. And if you'll get that kind of a flow down, you'll be able to confidently and easily and with delight share your experience of what Christ has done for you. And at the very least, when the dudes with the black pants and the ties and so forth come and knock on your door, they do not have that testimony. The only testimony, what is your testimony? And every single one of them is going to say the exact same thing, be it elder in the church for 30 years, for fifth and sixth generation person of Latter-day Saint background. They will only say and always say, I got this burning in the bosom, and I felt that the Book of Mormon was true. And that is the only testimony that is there. You, if you have placed your faith and trust in Christ, have a much different testimony. I was this way without Christ. This is what God did at this moment of intervention. He convinced me of my sinfulness, and praise God, there was that inner conviction, and I responded to that. He gave me the faith to believe as I look back and help me to say those words, Lord, please forgive me, and help me with my trust. I didn't know much, but I knew enough to trust. And so I prayed, and I asked Him to be the boss of my life. So we think about, if we're going to proclaim the message, we just talk about what we are. You know, I'm the temple in 1 Corinthians 6:19 of the Holy Spirit. We think about what we do. If we're thinking about getting the message out, we think about who we are. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're ones that are equipped to represent the invisible Savior in a visible way. That's who we are. What we do is like in Galatians 6, 1 and 10, it says, you know, but bear one another's burdens. And what does that say in the catchphrase afterwards? And so fulfill the law of Christ. In other words, you make Christ visible by bearing one another's burdens. And what do we say? We simply say, what's in the gospel? We talk about Jesus Christ. We do the 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, you know, that Jesus died and was buried and resurrected according to the Scriptures. So friends, I want to encourage you with your going. It's about time to go. Right now it is. So in our going, let's take some of these things with us, all right, that are throughout Scripture. The love of Christ, the presence of Christ, and the message of Christ. And we'll find a delight. Now be assured that you will be confronted by Satan. If he sees you doing this, he's not going to like it. He's not going to put up with it. He's going to find some way to try to discourage you. But if we will stick together with God's help, with His power, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, God will keep giving us opportunities and help us overcome the fear and trepidation and begin to delight in going and sharing our experience with Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer.